Father, it's awesome to do this. And Lord, as we open your word tonight, I thank you that it's not in vain. We need this tonight. I know I do. Lord, we need you tonight. We need each other. And tonight as we come, break down any walls we may have erected. Melt our hard hearts, Lord. Convict us of sin if necessary, but for sure, Lord, would you comfort and teach us and disciple us? Because, Lord, it is true that this world is a battlefield. This Christian life thing is not easy all the time. Father, we need to be strengthened tonight, instructed in your word, so that tomorrow we can get back on the front lines and raise our kids and go to work and push forward for you. So, Lord, give us understanding. Holy Spirit, be the teacher. In Jesus' holy name, amen. 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 Revelation chapter 14. Seems like a while since we've been in the Revelation series. Man, little did Jeff know, I was listening last Thursday on the internet. So Jeff's looking for a job. So if anybody... just kidding. Actually, Jeff did a great job Thursday. I was very... 10 chapters. Get out of here. So by the way, we're almost done with Revelation, and when we're done, we're going into Genesis, and it is my plan to really forge ahead and try to do about 5 chapters a set. So, what? Read ahead. Hey, if you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we'd like to not loan you one. If you don't own one, you can have it. It's a gift from us to you, but if you forgot your Bible or you need one, just raise your hand. These guys will find you. And if you have a pager or a cell phone, if you could turn those off at this time, that would be great. And just check, because you may think you turned it off, but you really didn't. Hey, Doug, how you doing, man? Revelation 14. I heard that. I heard that. Good job, powering down. We're studying the book of Revelation. And our trek through the Bible and our journey through the Word of God. And really that's our program here at Coastline Fellowship. If you're visiting or you're new, or maybe you just need a reminder, that's what we do. We study through the Bible. There's a reason for that. Paul told the guys there on the beaches of Miletus, he said, I have not neglected to give you the full counsel of God. As he was talking to the Ephesian elders there. And the way that we believe to get the full counsel of God is to get the full counsel of God. And that is to study his word book by book and verse by verse, chapter by chapter until we're done. And when we're done, we'll just do it all over again. Because everything we need in life, I believe, is found right here in the word. And we find ourselves in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. In our study so far, it's been awesome. It's been incredible. This book of Revelation revealing really Jesus Christ in new ways. Also, pardon me, revealing to us future events that are just around the corner. We've talked a lot about what's going to happen at any moment. And we've talked about how that John the Apostle saw Jesus Christ there in chapter 1. And Jesus said, write the things you've seen. Write the things that are and write the things that shall be hereafter. So the book of Revelation is really just chopped into 3 sections. The things that John had seen, the things that are and the things that will be. And so there's past, present, and future. And as we've studied through this, you guys have tracked with us, you know, that chapter 1 speaks of what he saw. And he saw what? Jesus Christ. He saw the risen Lord. But then in chapters 2 and 3, John writes down the words of Jesus addressed to 7 different churches. Problems and stuff that were happening in 7 different real churches there in the province of Asia Minor. And so he deals with those 7 churches, but we also saw that those 7 churches, 7 being the number of completion, those 7 letters to those 7 churches deal with the church as a whole, all of church history. And so we're, if you would, right now, presently, in 2003 in October, where are we at? September, whatever today is. We're living currently still in that age, that dispensation, the church age. But see, in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, an event happens that you can't ignore. The whole book changes in chapter 4, and that's because John sees a door open in heaven, and he's, or a window, a door, I can't remember if it was window or door. And he's taken up to heaven with a shout he hears from heaven. He hears the voice of the Lord say, come up here. And we believe that chapter 4 represents that event described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 15, known as the rapture. That event that's going to happen at any moment, maybe tonight, where Jesus Christ will come in the clouds. It's not when he comes back to earth. That's the second coming. But it's when he comes in the clouds. And if you would, he says, come up here. I don't know if that's what he'll say, but maybe so. And we'll hear a trump and boom, we're out of here to do what? The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 4, we will meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Paul says, comfort one another with those words. I love that. It is so comforting to know that we're out of here. Some people say, well, that's just wimpy Christianity, you know, and I say, no, it's not. It's comforting because this place is getting worse and worse and worse. And you know what? I read about what's going to happen after the rapture and I say, take me home, Lord. I don't want to be around when you pour out your wrath. And so that really leads to the next section. It's all kind of the from chapter 4 to 22 is that last big chunk, that futuristic chunk of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 and 5, the church is in heaven, but in chapter 6, we see the Lord begin to pour out his wrath on the Christ-rejecting world, and it's really the beginning of that time period, that future time period that we call the what? The what? Tribulation. It's a seven-year period of time where God is pouring out his wrath on a world that has turned their back and spit in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's also a time period where he's dealing once again with the apple of his eye, with the Jewish people, dealing with them and causing them to be turned once again back to the Lord. We've covered all these things in previous studies, so if this is real brand new stuff to you, I'd encourage you to go on our webpage or to just request previous studies. We'll give you one free on CD, whatever you want, but to kind of bring you up to speed. But all that is just as a point of review. We find ourselves tonight halfway through this period of time known as the tribulation. And we've seen thus far the Lord pour out judgment on the earth. First, there were seven, what we call seal judgment. Not like, that kind of seal judgments. But remember on the scroll in heaven, which was the title deed to the earth. And again, that's a previous study. As it was sealed with seven seals. And every time the Lord popped open a seal, a judgment was released on earth. As he pops open the seventh seal, it introduces to us a whole nother set of judgments known as the trumpet judgments. And we've studied the trumpet judgments. And we've seen the last trumpet blast. And we find ourselves now, for the last few chapters, kind of in this interlude, if you would. We're not necessarily following chronologically. There is a chronological flow to the book of Revelation. But in between the last trumpet and the first vial judgment or bowl judgment, we're getting some background information. We're getting some behind-the-scenes stuff. We're introduced to key players in this drama known as the tribulation. So as we studied chapter 12 and 13, we were introduced to key figures, key players in this drama, like the nation Israel and Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And again, I would refer you to previous studies to get the full thing on that. And if you would, chapter 13, the chapter we studied a couple weeks ago last time I was here, is probably one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible. I mean, it is just bleak. You're introduced to the Antichrist, the dragon, Satan. You're introduced to this guy called the false prophet. We see that the whole world turns to Satan worship through this thing called the mark of the beast. It's unbelievable what happens. But you see in chapter 14, it's almost like, man, we begin to see a little bit of light. And in chapter 14, I find it an interesting chapter, to be real honest with you, one that's a little bit difficult. There's a lot of, I don't want to say controversy, but I guess just different ways of interpreting certain texts here. I don't want us to get lost in the details because there's some overarching themes that I think are real helpful. But in chapter 14, it's almost like we get a little bit of a table of contents as to what the rest of the tribulation has to offer. In other words, John now in chapter 14 is going to get some visions. And it's almost like at first glance, there's just these random, sporadic little tidbits of information. But really, there's a flow to it. and there's reasons behind it. So in chapter 14, let's just go ahead and get into this. In chapter 14, he says this. Now, keeping in mind, we're in the middle of the tribulation. He says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So John has this vision now, and it is my belief that he's seeing a futuristic event happen. Because chronologically speaking, he's still at the halfway mark of the tribulation. And we've again discussed that over the last couple of chapters. But the Lord, if you would, takes him in this vision as he kind of projects further out beyond the tribulation, past the tribulation. And first of all, the first person we see here is, it says, he says he saw a lamb that stood on Mount Zion. Now, who is the Lamb, capital L? Of course, it's Jesus Christ. Why is he called the Lamb? We've talked about that at length. He's the Lamb of God because he was the ultimate sacrifice. The Lamb, not a lamb. They slaughtered lots of lambs. He was the Lamb, without spot, without blemish. Did you know that you couldn't sacrifice a lamb unless it was without spot, without blemish? Spot means something that a lamb couldn't be born with a spot. That means it's something that it was born with, a flaw. You know, it has a birth defect of some kind. It had to be pure that way. But it also couldn't have any blemishes. A blemish is something that you get just kind of as life goes on. You know, you fall and you break your arm or your leg. You have a blemish, you have a pimple or something. That's a blemish, okay? So your lamb couldn't be born with any kind of problems, and it couldn't have picked up any problems along the way. It had to be without spot and without blemish. Jesus Christ was born, yeah, of a woman. He was human, but his father was God. And he wasn't, unlike us, he was not born with a sinful nature. He is the Son of God. But also unlike us, he went through life as a man, being tempted in every single way possible that you can be tempted as a man. Yet he was, Hebrews tells us, without sin. He was the pure, spotless, and without blemish Lamb of God. So that when he died on the cross, it wasn't just another sacrifice. It was the ultimate once, one time and for all sacrifice for whoever will believe in that sacrifice and say, man, you mean he died for my sin too? I get to be a partaker of what he did on the cross too? Yes, it's a one time for all sacrifice. Amen. He's the Lamb. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. There's no need for a temple. And there's no need for your self-sacrifice if that's how you think you're going to get to God through your own works and your own effort and your own ability. You can't. All you can do, the only hope you have, is to put all of your faith and your trust and your belief in the sacrifice, in Jesus Christ. Amen? He's the Lamb of God. And he stood on Mount Zion. Now, what's Mount Zion? Now, Mount Zion is synonymous with Jerusalem, with the temple, with that whole area. So the question becomes, is in this vision, is he seeing Jesus physically right there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem with the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ? Or is it heavenly Mount Zion? You see, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that everything on earth, like the tabernacle and all that stuff, is just a shadow of the heavenly reality. In other words, as we've seen through the book of Revelation, there's a temple, there's a tabernacle in heaven. That's why it was so important to God. He said to Moses, make sure when you build the temple, or when you build the tabernacle, rather, remember that tent, if you're not familiar, it was the tent that they used for their worship. He says, make sure you build it according to the specs that I've told you, because it's a shadow of heavenly things. And so it was important to get it right. So whether this is a heavenly scene where the Lamb of God is in heaven with 144,000, or if it's projecting to the millennial reign, if you're following me, that time when Jesus Christ physically comes back to earth, and we're told in Zechariah there and other places, he will return, touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he will rule and reign from the New Jerusalem. Whether that's looking forward to the millennial reign or if it's a scene in the heavenly Mount Zion, not sure. And whatever, which way you want to go with that, it's okay, because it really, it's not necessarily the main point. And there's great scholars, I've read great guys that believe it's a heavenly scene, and I've read great guys who say, well, no, it's an earthly scene. And to be real honest with you, I haven't worked that one out yet in my own mind. I don't have an opinion on it. I kind of do, and it'll probably seep out. But anyway, he stood on Mount Zion with 144,000. Now, this 144,000, we don't have to guess who they are. There are some who try to say this is a whole other group, but it's obvious to me. Maybe I'm simple. This 144,000 is the same 144,000 that are referred to in chapter 7. If you'll remember, during the first half of the tribulation, that is that first half of that 7-year period where God is pouring out his wrath, God seals 144,000 Jews. Now, lots of religious groups and off-the-wall people and wacky theologies try to come up and claim that they're the ones that are the 144,000, whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or other groups who say, yeah, we're the 144,000. I think that God made it really clear. It amazes me that people even claim that. Chapter 7, he says 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. And then he goes to the extent of naming each tribe and saying 144,000, you know, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000. And he like painstakingly makes it very clear. So what do we do? Oh, it doesn't really mean that, you know, it means this, you know. And man, be careful when you do that. Just take the Bible at face value and you'll be a lot safer. There will be 144,000 Jews in the end days during that first 3.5 years that will be sealed. And sealed means protection. It means they'll be preserved. They'll be saved. They'll no doubt be Christians. They will have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And God will use them, no doubt, mightily in those 3.5 years to bring others to faith in Jesus Christ. But notice this. It says that these 144,000 are there standing with the Lamb. And notice this, his father's name is written in their forehead. Now, in chapter 7, we find out that they're sealed, but we don't really know what the seal is. I think this is what the seal is. I don't know if it was physically seen, but maybe it was only seen in the spiritual realm. But it says this, the father's name is written in their forehead. I like that. The father's name was written. You know, do you have something that you really, you know, is precious to you? What do you do with it? Put your name on it. You know? If there's something, I remember my dad, you know, he used to be a mechanic and he would spray paint his tools, you know, because he worked in his garage, you know, and guys would swap tools. He'd spray paint his tools, or maybe it was my dad, maybe it was my father-in-law. I can't remember. Maybe it was my wife's dad. I don't know. Was it your dad? One of our dads. Maybe it was just some guy I met. I don't know. He used to spray paint his tools like fluorescent orange. And why? Because that way there's no mistaking. That's mine. No, that's mine. Thank you. You know, no, you can't have that. That's mine. And I like that. God says, that's mine. You can't touch that. That's mine. And I find great comfort in that, by the way, because the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1, we're sealed. With what? The Holy Spirit of God. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit, which is the down payment, the earnest for the redemption. You know, he's paid us. He's given us a down payment. And the point is that he's redeemed us and he's coming back for what he's redeemed. He's coming to collect what's his. But I like this too, because check this out. When is this happening? We're not exactly sure, but definitely we could say this sometime in the future. Why can we say that? Because it's only halfway through the tribulation and Jesus hasn't come back yet. He doesn't come back till the end of the tribulation. So whatever you want to say, it's at the end, somewhere in the future, he's seeing this vision. Jesus Christ is standing with 144,000. He's not standing with 139,997. In other words, he didn't lose a one of them. All 144,000 that were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation have made it all the way through to the end. I like that. God brought them through the tribulation. Now listen, the early church, the first century church, which would have read this book of Revelation, I guarantee they did not understand every prophetic implication. Just like we don't understand every prophetic implication. We have a good idea. We have a better idea than they did because so much time has gone by and we've seen so much fulfillment starting to fall into place. But they would be so comforted because the early church at this time was going through unparalleled persecution by the Romans. And they may not have grasped all the specifics of future events, but they would say, hey, look at this. God saw them through. And you know what? God is going to see you through your tribulation. I'm not saying you're going through the great tribulation because I don't believe you are if you're a Christian. But you know what? Maybe there's some of you going through a tribulation tonight. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And maybe you're going through a financial crisis. Maybe you're going through a relational crisis. Maybe you're going through a vocational crisis. Maybe you're going through a health crisis. I don't know what your personal tribulation is, but I know this. In the end, you'll be standing with the Lamb. When it's all said and done, the Lord will see you through. He doesn't lose a one of them. He's going to see him through. Amen. He's going to see you through. He's faithful that way. He's the Lamb, but guys, he's also the good shepherd, the great shepherd. Amen. And I heard a voice from heaven as a voice of many waters. I like that phrase. You ever been to a waterfall where it's just like, and it's just deafening. All you can hear is the water. That's this voice. You know, that's the idea. Great imagery there. And harpers harping with their harps. It's a little redundant to me, but the Holy Spirit saw fit to put it that way, so I'm not going to question it. And notice these guys, they were singing, as it were, a new song. Man, love that. And in fact, it goes on to say that no man could learn the song except the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. Their own special song that nobody in heaven could learn. And I don't think it's because the words were too hard, you know, or like it was a different kind of beat, like it was a Jewish beat and they weren't used to it or something. Behold how good and heaven. I don't think it's because they weren't mentally able to grasp a new song. The point is they were the only ones who could really sing this song, whatever the song was. You know what I found? When you go through tribulation, you have an intimacy with the Lord and he puts a song in your heart that nobody else can really understand. Only you. You and the Lord. I love what it says in Psalm 40. It says this. I waited patiently for the Lord and he inclined to me. He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and he established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Man, praise God that he saved us. And you know, he's put a new song in our hearts, hasn't he? In your heart. I mean, you have your own song to the Lord because you know where he's brought you from. And you know the junk he saved you out of and the garbage you were living in before. And he's pulled you out. And he set your feet on a rock. And if you would, there's a song that I think we all have that nobody else can sing in a sense. A love song, praise. I'm so glad. You know, we used to sing the songs of the world. You know, I'm so glad that I don't sing those songs anymore. And I'm not talking about just reciting songs. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not joining in with the songs of the world anymore. I'm not singing their choruses anymore because you know what? I've been saved from that. And I sing a new song now, praise. Amen. Well, it goes on to say, verse 4, now this is interesting to me because he gives us a little glimpse into these 144,000, some real things that are to be taken note of. It says that these are they which weren't defiled with women. They're virgins. Now there's a little bit of a debate here among Bible guys, Christians, whatever, Bible students. What does this mean? That they weren't defiled with women. They were virgins. Does it mean that it's somehow a little bit more spiritual to stay unmarried or to stay a virgin your whole life and just concentrate on serving the Lord? Does that somehow make you a better standing with God? Or what is it, spiritually speaking, they were virgins, or, you know, in the sense that they were pure? What's being said? Well, I can't really be dogmatic on the whole thing, but this I will say is It says this, they were not defiled with women, they're virgins. Either way you want to look at it, the idea here is that of purity. I do believe personally that it speaks physically in the sense, not that if you know, don't get me wrong on this. Marriage is awesome. And the wedding bed is undefiled, the Bible says. Sex within a marriage relationship is right. It was designed for that. And anything outside of that is destructive. And you're really just hurting yourself. But the sex inside of a marriage is what it was designed for. And that's how it's to be, celebrated. But these guys are living in a day and age where, man, it's just absolutely out of control when it comes to sex and pornography. And because I know they're living in that kind of day and age because we're living in that kind of day and age right now. And again, I'm not making a case that you should marry. I'm not saying that if you don't get married and you stay celibate your whole life that you're somehow serving the Lord better. No, I mean, if God's calling you to get married, get married. I'm talking about these guys. I believe personally that they had set themselves apart, perhaps because of the day and age that they were just living in, and maybe it was just too hard to get married because of the persecution they're experiencing, whatever. I do believe that these guys, however you want to put this, I'm really messing this up, but they stay pure. That's the bottom line. They stay pure. And you guys, we live in such a sex-saturated society, don't we? It's getting really bad. I mean, it's bad. It was bad when I was young. It was bad when I was in high school a couple years ago. 12 years ago, whatever it was. Wait, what year are we in? 12 years ago, right? 12 years ago, it was bad. We had a lesbian on our campus who would come on with her girlfriend. And, I'm not trying to pick on homosexuals in particular, but the point I'm trying to make is it was really taboo. Weird, even down in Southern California. But now, man, it's just, Britney and Madonna sucking face on MTV. Telling our kids that that's okay and normal. It's not. And, man, our society is just so bent and open and shameless. And pornography has infiltrated our society to regular TV. Can you imagine if we aired some of the shows that are on TV now 50 years ago? Can you believe? I mean, there's no way it would happen. Art, you could tell us about it. What would have happened, Art? Where's our... Hey, don't say, oh, you got to hear the comments he makes all week long to me. No. But you guys know what I'm saying, you guys? It's hard out there. I mean, seriously, in our society, it is so brash. It is so open. Everything's okay. And you know what's really scary? Is that we're one of the best places in the world. Where it's still a little bit modest. Go to Europe. I was talking to a couple of missionaries from Germany and France, and they were saying it's unbelievable. It is absolutely unbelievable. Where this guy, the particular missionary I'm referring to, was on his way through Germany. They were getting married up in Denmark, I think, and they stayed at a relative's house in Germany somewhere, and his relatives laughed at him because he said they wanted separate rooms. They weren't married yet. Gets up in the morning, and the relative's 17-year-old daughter comes out of her bedroom with her latest boyfriend, who she just broke up with another guy 2 weeks ago. Oh, good morning. How you doing? It's just okay. Everything's accepted. No big deal. Can you imagine? That I don't know. The point I'm trying to make is, you know what? It's not easy to stay pure in this society that we live in. But I'll tell you, if you really want to be effective in the ministry, if you want to be effective for the kingdom of God, stay pure. Stay pure. Young people, wait until you're married to have sex. And if you're married, stay true to your spouse. Be real careful of the things you watch. And the things you log on to. Be real careful. Because, man, it's really nasty out there. I don't need to tell you guys. You have TVs. You have computers. You go to school. You go to work. It's just bad. And some of you are saying, well, that's a bummer, Jason, because, I really want to stay pure and I really want to serve the Lord, but I've really failed in a lot of areas that way. I got good news for you. The Bible says if you confess your sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to what? Purify you. And I believe a person that is under the blood of Jesus, as far as Jesus is concerned, you are white and pure as the driven snow. And that you may have failed in this area yesterday, but today's a new day. And where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. So man, grab onto that. And if you failed in that area of purity, say, Lord, forgive me. And purify me once again. And change my thinking. And get me on the right path. Amen? Man. Well, then he says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. I like that too. These guys, I believe, were really effective for the kingdom of God because they had a purity about them. But also too, that they followed the Lord wherever he went. We did a sermon on this a couple weeks ago, but I really think that that is just how to live radically in the Christian life is just real easy. Stay close to Jesus. Wherever he goes, go to. And if he's leading you over there, follow him. If he's leading you this way, follow him. In fact, Christianity can be such an exciting life. Because here's the thing. We have this Holy Spirit that lives within us. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the word of God and through promptings in our heart. And I believe that we can live like it says in Jeremiah 31, where God writes his law on the fleshy tablets of our heart. And I believe a person, a Christian that is full of the Holy Spirit will never live a dull life, because at any given moment, the Lord can be directing you and speaking to your heart and showing you things through his word. And it is such a fun thing to do, to get up and say, Lord, I just want to be sensitive to whatever your spirit would lead me to do today. And as you're walking down the hall at school and the Lord says, pray for that teacher that just walked by, you go, cool. And you pray for that teacher and you just follow the Lamb wherever he leads you during the day. And I'll tell you, it's an exciting life. Amen. Share Christ with that coworker. Call so-and-so on the phone. And it's so fun when you're kind of tuned in to the voice of your good shepherd and you're just kind of following him all through the day. And he says, move here. And you get up and you sell everything and you move. Or go on the mission field there and you just go. And people say, you're crazy. And you go, no, I'm just following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Maybe you shouldn't say it like that. But it is a kick. It is a fun. Life is truly exciting and it's a journey when you're walking with the Lord. Amen. It's a journey. It's fun. It really is. These were redeemed from among men and the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. They were redeemed from among men. This really speaks of separation. To redeem means to purchase out of the slave market. I like that phrase. They were redeemed from among men. In other words, they weren't among the world way of doing stuff anymore. They've been kind of called out of that. They've been redeemed from that. They're separate for the Lord. And just like we've been redeemed, set apart for him. They're the first fruits. The first fruits speak of the very finest, but it also speaks of there's more to come. And by the way, it says in Romans 11:25, that all of Israel shall be saved. At the end of the tribulation, there's people who say that God's done with the Jewish people, and I vehemently disagree. That means they just haven't read Romans 9, 10, and 11. God will fulfill his promises to the Jewish people. And there will be a huge chunk. In fact, I believe it's Zechariah. I'll have to find that reference. But the idea there is that about 2/3 of the Jews will be dead by the end of the tribulation. But that last third will all be saved. They will all turn nationally back to the Lord, and that's going to be an awesome day. So these are the first fruits of that. Their mouth was found no guile. That simply means no deceit. They're without fault before the throne of God. And you go, man, these guys are unbelievable. They're no guile in their mouth. They're pure. They're following the Lord flawlessly. There's no, you know, they're without fault. And you go, man, whew, no wonder they were set apart. They're so awesome. Listen, the only reason that they're pure, the only reason that they're faultless, the only reason that they fall is because they have experienced Jesus Christ. And you know what? When you know Jesus Christ, you're pure. You've been robed in his righteousness. You know what? When you are with Jesus Christ, guess what? You stand before the throne of God faultless. How can that be? I'm so full of faults and mess ups. Yeah, but here's the thing. Jesus died for every single one of them. And you have been imputed. That's a big fancy word. Listen, guys, you've into your spiritual bank account, God has deposited Jesus's righteousness. So you have a righteous standing. There's no more sin issue between you and God. It's been dealt with by Jesus. Amen? I know you know that stuff. Just a reminder. And don't worry, we're going to move a lot faster here and out. Now, the gears shift. That's kind of like one whole separate thing, but now something else. John sees something different. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto all them that dwelt on the earth, to every nation, to every kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. This is interesting. John, first of all, he sees an angel flying through the midst of heaven. Basically what that means is flying in the atmospheric heaven. There's three heavens referred to in the Bible. There's the first heavens, and the first heavens is just the sky around us. And that's what this is talking about with this angel. He's just flying through the sky. The second heaven is what we would call space, the celestial, you know, that kind of heaven. Third heaven just refers to heaven, where God dwells. And so, you know, don't get that confused with other weird cult religions who say there's different stages of heaven. No, it's just a matter of semantics. He's talking about the sky, space, and then heaven. But the idea here is this angel is flying through the sky. And check this out. Can you imagine this? This angel is cruising through the skies halfway through the tribulation saying he has the everlasting gospel and he's preaching to all them that dwell, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now, this is great. A couple things. I want to spend a little bit of time on this. He has the everlasting gospel. What is the everlasting gospel? There's a lot of people who try to say that it's kind of a different slant on the gospel. It's a different message or whatever. But I would, you know, I say this, that the everlasting gospel is the everlasting gospel. The word gospel means without, or pardon me, the word everlasting simply means without beginning or without end. It's the everlasting, without beginning, without end, good news. And the good news is the gospel. The good news is this, is that even though we have a God who loves us and created us to have fellowship with him, even though he's perfectly mighty, awesome, even though we've turned our back on him, and with Adam as our head, sinning against God, therefore us being born into a sinful nature, and then individually every single one of us turning our back on God and denying him and sinning against him, and even though we are a filthy, wretched people apart from him, and even though the Bible says that our sin is the very thing that separates us from God, even though all of that, the good news is this, that he's still so madly and scandalously in love with us that he did the unthinkable thing, is that he became one of us. Now, there's a step down. God, do you ever stop to think about that? Became one of us. God wore diapers. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. I'm just saying God became a man. He sweat. He got tired. He was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. It's the mystery of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He became one of us. He lived a life just like we live, but not just any life. He lived 10 times, 100 times poorer than you and me. He was at the bottom of the social scale. He suffered and died like a common criminal. But see, the reason he died was because he purposely, voluntarily substituted himself on the cross where we deserve to go. See, our sin deserves death. I think about all the sin in your life in the last week. Now multiply that by the last year. Times the whole life that you've been alive. Then think of the person next to you and all their sin. Then think about Richard Hall and all his sin. And then think about everybody in this room, and then think about the whole. Jesus Christ came on that cross and he took on the sin, the punishment of the whole world for not just everybody in the world right now, but anybody and everybody who will ever live or ever has lived. He bore their punishment. And I'm not exactly sure how all that works, but he did it. He did that. He substituted himself and he died and he was murdered and spit upon and humiliated. He died in our place, but he rose from the dead and he conquered sin and he conquered death. He resurrected. He's ascended to heaven. And he's extended to you and I a free gift of salvation. People say, well, it's too easy. It's free. It's cheap. Hey, listen, it's free and cheap, but it was expensive. Because he paid everything. Because guys, listen, in our best efforts, we still don't come close to working our way to God. You could be from today on, for say you live another 50 years and you never sinned once. Guess what? You still have a problem. What about all the other sin you did in your life? And besides that, you just have a sinful nature. Besides that, you're just spiritually dead until you're born again. And Jesus came and he died for you. He rose from the dead. He's offered that free gift of salvation. And if you put your faith in him, if you've said simply, I believe that when you died for me. I believe that I'm a sinner. I need to repent. I need to change my ways. And I'm coming to you. And I'm putting all my faith in you to save me. And you've been born again. And you've been saved. And if you've not done that, by the way, you have the opportunity to do that tonight. And open up your heart to Jesus tonight. Acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. We all know we're sinners. We all know we fall short of the glory of God. What's crazy is that he loves us anyway. And he died for us when we were at our worst. That's the good news. Amen. So the everlasting gospel is the gospel. And this angel's flying through and he's got the everlasting gospel and he's preaching it. So a couple things I want you to notice this. He's got the everlasting gospel. The gospel is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it a lot simpler than I just did. It says that Jesus died according to the scriptures. And he was buried according to the scriptures. And that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel right there in a nutshell. But I like this. It's called the everlasting gospel. That is without beginning and without end. You know, I was just at this pastor's retreat, like I mentioned, and it's awesome because it's great to hear that the Lord is doing through other churches and all the rest. And it's just neat because there's a whole new generation of younger people coming up and just serving the Lord and going forward to reach their generation. And sometimes, you know, you get books and you get programs and you get stuff kind of thrown at you. Not at this pastor's retreat. That's not what I'm implying. But just around in church circles and whatever, saying this is how to reach the next generation. You know how to reach the next generation? And I agree, we're living in a post-Christian society. I believe we're living in a God, you know, it's never been the way it is now for us in the world. But I got great news. The way that you reach this generation is the same way my grandma got saved. Jesus Christ. And the same way my grandma got saved is the same way that my mom got saved. Through Jesus Christ, the everlasting gospel. Somebody preached the gospel to her. Somebody told her that Jesus loved her, died for her sins, rose from the dead, and would give her eternal life if she put her faith in him. And the same way my grandma got saved, and the same way my mom got saved, the same way I got saved. And the same way I got saved, the same way my boys and my little girl have gotten saved. And the same way their kids, if the Lord should tarry, will get. In other words, I don't buy into having to have gimmicks and stuff and this and that to reach this generation. This generation needs what every generation needs. This generation needs Jesus Christ. And sure, we can have modern music and we can do all the rest and we can kind of, you know, do stuff. But we're never going to be one of those churches that has a gimmick every month to try to pull people in. And once we get them, we'll spring the gospel on. You know what? We're just going to talk about Jesus here. We're just going to love the Lord here. We're just going to worship him. And man, as you guys go out and are excited about Jesus Christ and bring people in, and they're going to get saved not through gimmicks, not through the latest method of churchology or whatever. People are going to get saved. This generation is going to be changed. Your generation, my generation, will be reached through the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ, one person at a time. Praise the Lord. The cross is cross-generational. It doesn't matter what generation it is. Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z, Gen Zig, I don't know. It's Jesus. Let's not lose that simplicity, guys. It's Jesus. It's Jesus that changed my life. Let's not buy into programs and blah, 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 blah. Let's just be about Jesus. Well, the cross is cross-generational, and the cross is also, check this out, It says, notice this, he's preaching to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and every kindred and every tongue and every people. This is a great verse because, by the way, it says in Matthew 24, Jesus made a statement. It says this, verse 14. Matthew 24, 14, just jot it down in your notes. It says, and the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. A lot of people throughout the generations have grabbed that verse and said, see, not until every nation has heard of the gospel, then the end will come. Then the rapture will happen. Then the Lord will come back. I got news for you. That's not correct. Because the rapture is not the end. The rapture is the beginning of the end. But I will say that, and the reason I mention that is because sometimes you'll hear missionary groups and all the rest to motivate people to missions and say, look, we got to get out there. We got to hit every nation because the end can't happen until we get the gospel out to every nation. I don't agree with that because here's the thing. The rapture of the church could come at any second. But what he said is true. He won't come back the second time until every nation has heard. But guess what? The angel is going to pick up where we left off. And this angel is going to fly across every nation, tongue, kindred, people, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's another note I'd like to have you jot down or think through. The cross is not only cross-generational, the cross is cross-cultural. If you have a missionary mindset, if you're one that says, you know, maybe the Lord would send me out into the different nation or different culture, I got news for you. You're going to be successful if you will preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You don't have to become like their culture. You don't have to be like, you just need to preach Jesus Christ. Now, you do have to kind of, when you go into a culture, you have to be sensitive to cultural issues and things like that. That's not what I'm saying. But the message is the same. Whether you're dealing with some guy in Sudan, Africa, who's an idol worshiper, what do you preach to somebody like that? Jesus Christ. What do you preach to a person who is wrapped up and caught into the lie of homosexuality? What do you preach to them? The love of Jesus Christ. What do you preach to? It's Jesus Christ. It's cross-generational. It's cross-cultural. It's all about the cross. Jesus. Amen? Every tongue, kindred, and people. I like that. Now, he doesn't give the full message of this angel. He says he preaches the gospel, but he does mention a few more things that he says here. It says that the angel proclaims with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to him. The hour of judgment has come. Now, notice that he says, fear God, give glory to him. Those are basic, basic things. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the Bible says. Give him glory. It goes on to say, worship him that made heaven and earth. In other words, the angel's pointing out, fear God. He's God. Give him glory. Hey, he made everything. Give him credit. Glorify God. And he says, the hour of judgment has come. I want you to note that because the angel is showing the urgency of this message. He's saying, trust me, guys. Judgment is coming. And as we'll see, it really is from this point out in Revelation. Judgment's coming. No more time to mess around. Choose the Lord. And I guess, the couple things to note is, one, the urgency of the message. And guys, it may not be as close to the second coming as it will be in this day, but we don't know when the rapture is going to happen. And the message of the cross is also an urgent message. It's a matter of life and death. We need to remember that sometimes. Hell is forever. Heaven is forever, but so is hell. And heaven is real, so is hell. The message is urgent. Remember that. Another thing, too, just notice this, and I don't want to spend a lot of time. Maybe you can develop this more than I have, but notice this. It says it says simple things like fear God, give glory to him, acknowledge that he's made the earth and the sea. I thought that was fascinating because in Romans chapter 1, when Paul starts to describe a people that have turned their back on God, what does it start with? It starts with people who, it says, because they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They weren't thankful. They became vain in their imaginations, foolish in their heart. And it goes on to say that they start worshiping the creation rather than the creator. It's interesting. God gets to the nuts and bolts, the basic essential things, and he says, look, fear God. He's the creator. He made everything. Give him glory. And he's preaching that to a nation, to a people that have turned their back on God and dismissed him. Well, you guys can look at that if that interests you or whatever. So, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, and that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, Babylon is an interesting subject. And we'll pick this up more in chapter 17, because this is in chapter 14, more of an announcement saying, you're done, Babylon. From here on out, you're going to see your destruction happen. The time has come. And then we'll see how that unfolds and plays out later. We'll pick it up again as we get to chapter 17 in a few minutes. verse 9. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man will worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand. Now, we talked about in chapter 13 how that the Antichrist, that character, will come on the scene in the last days in the tribulation, establish a one world economic system that will no doubt be with some kind of computer chip or something implanted in the hand or the forehead, to where you cannot buy or sell without this chip. But we also learned in chapter 13 that it's much more than just an economic, you know, a financial decision, you know, to get implanted with a chip in the future during the tribulation. It also is connected with worshiping the Antichrist, the beast, therefore pledging your allegiance really to Satan. And so here it says this, verse 10, the same person who does that will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into a cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they will have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. This is a real sobering section, because basically what it's saying is in that day, in the future, if you're a person that pledges your allegiance to the Antichrist and receives the mark of the beast, that really you have no hope. You signed your fate right there. And your heart is so turned from God and hardened toward God that he'll honor that hard heart. You see, when a person rejects Jesus Christ and rejects Jesus Christ and rejects Jesus Christ and rejects Jesus Christ, I believe that there comes a time when the Lord will honor that rejection and you've sealed it. So be careful if you're in this place and you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit has brought you to churches and has brought you to places in your life where you've had opportunity to receive him. Be very careful about saying tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. There may not be a tomorrow. Don't harden your heart against the Lord, because God will not force his love on anybody. That's spiritual rape. God will honor your decision. And if a person, and many will, and many do, chooses to say, I don't want you, Lord, he will not force his love upon you. He'll say, okay. And by taking the mark of the beast, evidently a person's heart will be at a place where they will knowingly, willingly pledge their allegiance to the enemy, to Satan. And at that point, their fate is sealed. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead. That's an interesting statement. Word blessed means happy. Happy are the dead, which die, listen, in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. That's a great statement. It has a little condition there. It says blessed. Basically what the angel is saying is, you know what? You are super happy if you're living in this day and you die and you're a Christian, because you're stoked. You're going to be able to finally rest. In other words, if you're a Christian and you're living during this day and age and you don't take the mark of the beast, it's going to be really, really hard. Really hard, to the point where you'll probably lose your life anyway. He says, notice this, blessed are they which die in the Lord. You know, for us, blessed are you if you die in the Lord. You know, Paul says, you know, we don't have to sorrow like the world sorrows. When one of our loved ones that knows Jesus Christ goes on to be with the Lord, yeah, we're sad. We have a sorrow, but like Paul says, not a sorrow like the world sorrows. We have a sorrow. Why? Because we're going to miss them. Because we're kind of bummed. We miss them. We love them. Of course we're bummed. And I've heard some Christians say, well, you shouldn't cry at a Christian's funeral. That's hogwash. Of course you should. And you should grieve. And you should. Jesus wept over Lazarus's tomb. And we have a sorrow and we have a grief. But you know what? It's not like the world. We're just bummed for ourselves because we're going to miss them. But you know, blessed are they because they're with the Lord. And Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's cool being a Christian because you don't fear death. I mean, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? You die? I don't mean to be flippant, but what I'm saying is, if you kill me, if you die, guess what? You just graduate. You're going to heaven. Blessed it. Oh, anyways, it goes on. Let's finish up this chapter. We're only 5 minutes after. By the way, it says, I like that phrase. It says, and they'll be able to rest from their labor. Hey, by the way, isn't that going to be one great thing about heaven? That we're going to be able to just, do you ever just get tired? Man, life sometimes can just suck it out of you. And I love serving the Lord, man. And I love pastoring and I love doing what I have the best job in the world. But you know, sometimes I get tired too. And you get tired too. You work 40, 50, 60 hours a week. You stay home and you raise kids working 90, 100,000 hours a week, you know, and life can really be tiring. And one thing I'm looking forward to in heaven is just a big old fat nap. No, actually a real inner rest. But also it says, and their works do follow them. Hey, notice that. Your works will follow you into heaven. Real quick on this. Paul said, every person will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is literally the Bema judgment seat of Christ. The word Bema, the Bema judgment seat, which is what every Christian will stand before when they die. You know, a lot of Christians are freaked out. Oh, how am I going to do on the day of judgment? And they have it confused with another day of judgment called the Great White Throne judgment, which we'll talk about in chapter 20. That's reserved for people who never gave their life to Jesus. But the Bema seat judgment is for Christians. That's the judgment, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. That's the judgment where we stand before God and we're judged. But listen, the word Bema, it just means platform. It's a raised platform. It was the same word that they would use at an awards ceremony for like the Olympics. Gold, silver, bronze. You are standing before the Lord, if you would, with your works that you've done. And the Bema seat judgment basically is judging your works, what you did. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has nothing to do with sin because sin was already judged on the cross. The Bema seat judgment is basically a reward ceremony where the Lord is going to hand out rewards to you based on the works that you did while you were on earth. Now, 1 Corinthians 3 goes on to say that the foundation that we have is Jesus Christ, but how we build upon that foundation, using a whole different metaphor, he says, how you build upon that foundation determines your reward. What kind of building material did you use? Did you use wood, hay, and stubble? Well, guess what? When that's tried through the fire, it's going to go up in smoke in a second. And that wood, hay, and stubble refers to the works that we do for the Lord in the flesh, fleshly motivated, for our own glory. But he says you could also build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are things that they'll go through the fire of judgment, but they'll come out even more pure. And those are the things we'll be rewarded for, guys, is the gold, silver, precious stones. This is an encouraging verse and a real sobering verse. It's sobering because you have to take into account, wow, the Lord's really keeping an eye on everything I do. And you mean my motive's got to be pure in my service for him, or they really just don't count? That's real sobering. But it's also really encouraging. Because all the stuff I tend to do in the flesh, God won't even recognize it. That's really encouraging. Because sometimes I do a lot of stupid stuff in the name of serving the Lord that's really just fleshly motivated. And God says, that's not coming in. I think a lot of works will be burned up, but guess what? I think a lot of works will be rewarded for, and we'll go, I don't remember doing that. He'll say, yep, I know you don't. It was done with the right motive. I don't remember volunteering to help out in the nursery at Coastline Fellowship when they were packing people into that little warehouse before they built their new building. Little word of faith there. The Lord remembers your works. See, that's real comforting to me and real sobering at the same time. But just know this. If you're a little confused on that, I refer you to 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. But know this. Christian, when you face the judgment seat, you are not going to be judged by your sin. You know why? Colossians tells us there's no record of it. You get to heaven and they, okay, let's look at Jason's sin. They go through there's no file here. Because Jesus paid for all those. And he's forgotten all of them. And the record has been wiped clean. Amen? Well, now in the next few verses, which we'll go through quickly because it's really, again, going to be dealt with in further chapters. This next vision in verse 14 through 20 is really having to do with that last battle on earth, known what we call the Battle of Armageddon. It's kind of a little foreshadow, a little glimpse of the Battle of Armageddon. But you got to keep in mind, the Battle of Armageddon is referring to that last, really, world war. Zechariah tells us that all the nations will gather against Israel in the Valley of Megiddo. And the Battle of Armageddon isn't necessarily one battle. It's a series of battles that lead up and culminate into one final battle, which we'll see happening in Revelation 19 when Jesus Christ comes back and they actually turn their weaponry on the Lord, you know, and, you know, he takes care of it. But we'll get to that. But everything's moving towards that. I mean, we already see the hatred the world has for Israel and all the rest. And it's a whole nother study and all the rest. But this is kind of a foreshadow of that event. I'll give you some references. Isaiah 63, Joel chapter 3, Revelation chapter 16. And again, we'll touch more on that later. I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one unto the Son of Man, having on his head a crown of gold. In his hand had a sharp sickle. A sickle is one of those things where, you know, like, you know, death, you know, he carries one of those. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not a farmer. One of those big sharp things with a stick. Not a hockey stick. It's one of, what do you call that? I didn't know that. That's really cool. Well, it's one of those. And it says this, and now, first of all, we need to identify who's on this cloud. I believe this is Jesus Christ. He's sitting on the clouds. Oftentimes you read about the Lord coming in the clouds, with the clouds. He's always associated with clouds. He's got a crown of gold that dyed them. And he's got this sickle in his hand. Verse 15, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for thine, the time is come for you to reap, and the harvest is ripe. The word ripe there means dried up, literally. It means overdue. I like that. This world needs to be judged. It's going to be judged. But when does Jesus do it? When it's overdue. That just speaks to me of the patience and the long suffering and the grace of God. He waits and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits and waits. And we think things are so bad, and they are, but he's waiting still because there's more people that need to get saved. But there's coming a day when he won't wait and the judgment will come on the earth. Now he that sat upon the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Again, the idea of almost overripe, these grapes, the clusters. And the angel thrust in the sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Real vivid imagery here. You know, you just see it going into the wheat, the sickle just knocking it down, just sweeps through. You see another sickle coming down and just chopping these clusters of grapes, throwing them in a wine press, which would be just a big dugout area that had a spout that drained down into another dugout area. And you know how people, I always think of Lucille Ball, you know, jumping around and you know, wine thing. But, you know, crushing it. And as you crush the grapes, man, it's real messy, isn't it? Real vivid picture. And it says, and the wine press was trodden without without the city. That means outside the city, the city would be a reference to Jerusalem. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's a sick picture, isn't it? You picture a winepress, you know, stomping wines and grape juice just splattering everywhere out of the winepress. And he says, and the blood was splattering, if you would, out of the winepress of God's judgment up to the horse's bridle. That would be about 4 feet, 5 feet. Now, there's some that, you know, suggest that would be a 5-foot river of blood. I don't think that's the imagery. I think that the point that's being made here in this valley, which, by the way, 600 furlongs, 185 miles, this valley, the Valley of Megiddo. I've overlooked that valley when I was in Israel. It's just perfect valley to have a war in. That's what Alexander the Great said. It's a perfect battlefield. This 185 long valley where all the nations will come. And the idea is that the blood will be so thick that it'll be like in the wine press when you splat the grapes and the juice goes flowing up as high as the horse's bridle. I think that that's a very vivid picture of the battle that's coming when the blood will be flowing to the point where it'll just be splattering up everywhere. Pretty encouraging Bible study, huh? You know, this is the beauty of going through the Bible. You get it all. That day, that battle of Armageddon is coming. Again, we'll study that further. But let's stand for now. Before you zip up your Bibles and check out, and again, I'm going to stop saying I went over and just say I'm right on time. I'm consistent. My apologies to you with small kids who maybe I'll try to cut it a little shorter for school, but the wordage here captures me in verse 15. It says, the time of the harvest is ripe. And in that time, a harvest that's being referred to is the people that need to be judged. The judgment is overdue. But I can't help but think of another harvest that's ripe. When the Samaritan woman left Samaria, and she went back into the Samaritan town there and said, look, I found the Christ and blah, blah, blah. And as the men were coming up, Jesus said, look at that. The harvest is white. It's ripe. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out workers in the field. You know, the harvest is plentiful. The workers are few, he said. And I can't help but think that, you know, yeah, there's going to be a harvest that's overdue, a cluster of people, if you would, that are going to be judged and rightfully so according to the Lord. But I know this for now, for us, that there's a harvest in Warrenton, in an Astoria, Seaside, Cannon Beach, Mexico, California, Africa, that's ripe. I want to encourage you. The Lord wants to use you to go out into that harvest field. Whether it's locally here at your job or at your school, or whether it means going across the seas. But man, I guess I've just been reignited in my passion personally that the harvest is plentiful. Workers are few. And I personally just want to be a guy, as long as I've been committed with this flock here at Coastline, I really want to be committed to the best of my ability, training up you guys in the Word of God so that you can get out into that harvest field and get to work. God wants to raise up pastors. God wants to raise up Bible teachers. God wants to raise up missionaries. And it's not for everybody else in churches out there. It's you guys. It's you guys. It's us. And tomorrow morning, you get to go up and get to work and go out into the field. What field? Your field. Whatever field it is you're in. That's your field. And the harvest is plentiful. Amen. Pray for more workers, but pray how the Lord might use you in this harvest time. Amen. Father, thank you that you didn't come before we got saved. And God, we pray that you would extend that same grace to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our friends, to our enemies. Father, may there be a new surge for the kingdom of God, and may it start with this fellowship. May we be committed to knowing your word May we be disciples so that we can disciple others. And Father, we pray that you would raise up people to go into the field. Raise up workers, Lord. Raise up our kids. Raise us up. Call us to be fully engaged in the things of the kingdom of God, whatever that may be. And Father, I pray that you would even put specific vision in people's heart and mind right now. And Father, for people who have vision and have dreams for you, that you would bring those things to pass in the upcoming days, weeks, months, and years. And thank you, Lord, that you'd use us in Jesus' name. Amen.